Everybody, thank you very much for allowing camp to run here every year. Please pray for us this week. We need the Holy Spirit. That's what we need for the whole week. Not just when we're speaking and when we're doing the talks, but we just need God's grace. We looked this morning at the book of Colossians in the Bible study, and we saw that at the beginning of the book. And at the end of the book, the second verse in the book and the last verse of the book, Paul says that the church needs grace. And we need God's grace this week. So please pray for us. We're going to be looking at mountains. Or we're going to be looking at the attributes of God through the lens of mountains. God does some amazing things on mountains in the Bible. Some of the most famous, most memorable stories in the Bible are God's work on mountains. And we're going to start this morning the series by looking at the first mountain that's named in the Bible, which is Mount Ararat. So if you've got a Bible, please keep it open. We're going to be looking basically at the whole of the flood account, which is four chapters, from Genesis chapter 6 through Genesis chapter 9. But I hope this morning that as we look at this familiar story, particularly for you campers, but also for you as a church, I hope that you will learn something new and that God will speak to you perhaps in a way which you've never seen before. So let me pray. Keep your Bible open and then we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do need you. Lord, the hymn says, Lord, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness, oh God, how I need you. And Lord, that's the position we find ourselves in this morning, Lord, as we come to your word, even if we know it, Lord, even if we're theologians in it, even if we've been Christians for 70 years, Lord, we need you to speak to us, Lord, as we read and as we listen. So Lord, please give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see, Lord, give us a heart which is soft and which is open to you. And Lord Jesus, we want to be like the prophet Samuel who said, speak, Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. So the story of Noah. You all know the story of Noah, right? I've got two children, Oscar, who's, I'm not sure how old they are, but Oscar's about this big, and Rory's about that big. And when Oscar was born, many, many people from all over the place bought us toys for the boys, which was great. But, you know, there's more toys that are about Noah's Ark, and there's more books, children's books that we've got, which have got Noah's Ark on the front than any other Bible story in the world, I think. Noah is a story we're familiar with, and it's a cute and cuddly story. You know, we've got this boat which someone bought for us, for the boys, and it's lovely primary colours, you know, red and green and lovely nice yellows. And there's two giraffes, and there's two elephants, and there's two little koala bears. And it's just lovely, isn't it? What a lovely story. But actually, if you read the story, if you read it, do you know what? That's not the story of the Bible. It's not that lovely. It's not that wonderful. It's not that soft and gentle. In fact, it's the exact opposite. And we saw that as Ellie read to us chapter 6. It's a story of wickedness. It's a story of rebellion. It's a story of corruption. It's a story of violence and depravity. It's a story where the divine love that God has for his creation is rejected. It's a story where God's warnings are not heeded. It's where God's warnings are scoffed at and laughed at. It's a disaster. It's a global disaster. It pushes humankind to near extinction. Every living thing that's not on the ark is wiped out. Every man, animal, plant, and living thing. And that's the only solution to the problem of all this sin and corruption that we saw in chapter 6. You say, yeah, but it's a lovely story. The way it ends is lovely. Well, yes, but no. You go to the last chapter, chapter 9 of the story, and you see the hero of the story. You see Noah, and he's naked, and he's ashamed, and he brings shame on his family because he's drunk. This is the real story of Noah. The Bible records it as a real event. There's different types of literature in the Bible. There's narrative, story, as it were, storytelling, recounting history. There's poetry. There's Paul's letters to the churches. There's the wisdom literature. There's prophecy. But the book of Genesis is a book of narrative. It's a real story. Kids, this really happened. This really happened. The whole earth was flooded 15 cubits, I think it is, deep. 15 feet deep, Everest was covered, the whole earth with water. And we, as we approach it this morning, let's not just think of it as some colourful, lovely, wonderful story as on a book, one of our children's books on the shelf. Let's remember that this is the most terrible event that the world has ever experienced. It's a real event, and we should approach it as a real event. This is a true story that we're looking at this morning. Joel Beakey, many of you will know Joel Beakey, a Scottish pastor out in America, and his approach to the whole of the Bible is really healthy. He said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And that should be the way that we approach this story today. Although the boat comes to rest on Mount Ararat, the text actually says that it's the area or the region of Ararat. But over the last couple of thousand years, scholars have believed it to be the Ararat that is still there today in eastern Turkey. It's a real place. The text is just by way of introduction. The text is split 50-50. So you've got four chapters, 6, 7, 8, and 9. Chapter 6 and 7 is pre-flood and flood, and chapters 8 and 9 are post-flood. That's the way it's split. That's the way that the storyteller has written it. That's the way that Moses has written it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. For 150 days, the waters rise in chapter 6 and 7, that's in chapter 7, verse 24. And then for 150 days, we're told that the waters subside. It rains for 40 days, 40 nights, but the waters rise for 150 days. This is going from creation to decreation. 150 days, the waters are rising. And as we look at this story and as we come to it now, the question that I've got as I get to this particular account in Genesis is why? Tell me why. Tell me why did God do this? The greatest calamity ever to hit the planet Earth. Some opponents of the Christian faith will say it seems cruel. It seems like God is being vindictive and capricious. Why did he do it? It's not fair. But actually, if you read the first few chapters of Genesis, you're going to see that it's very fair. It's very fair and it's very fitting that God should do it. So in Genesis 1 and 2, God creates all things. He creates the light and the darkness. He creates the stars and the sun and the moon, and he creates everything. And we're told time and time again, it's good, it's good, it's good. I've got a little story that I read to Oscar at nighttime, and it says, and after the end of every day, it said, and God saw that it was good, which is from the Bible. And then it says, and it was. And it was. It was good. That's how it was. And God gave this beautiful garden to his the pinnacle of his creation to Adam and Eve. He gave them this amazing garden. He said, guys, enjoy it. Enjoy the scenery. Enjoy all the fruit. Enjoy the sunsets and enjoy the waterfalls. And it's all yours. It's a gift. And he said, but there's one thing I don't want you to do. I don't want you to eat the tree of the fruit from that tree over there. That's the only thing. It's the only thing. It's a bit like me saying to my boys, enjoy the house, enjoy the garden, enjoy all the toys, the ridiculous plastic monstrosities that are in the garden. Enjoy it all, but we don't want you to play in the knife drawer. Don't play in the top drawer in the kitchen, because in that drawer there's knives. And so God's not trying to restrict, and he's not trying to ruin the joy that is there for Adam and Eve. He's trying to make sure that they have life and life in its fullness. And if they disobey him, then they're going to get injured because they're going to pull a knife out of the knife drawer. My little boy Rory, right, is in this stage in his life where he just pokes his brother, okay? He just pokes him. Rory's about 9, 10 months old, I think. And he just pokes him. And whatever Rory's got in his hand, he'll just poke his brother with. So if Rory goes in the top drawer in the kitchen below the sink and he pulls out a knife, do you know what he'll do with it? He'll stab his brother in the face with it. That's what he'll do, okay? Unintentionally, he doesn't know what he's doing. That's what he'll do. God's not trying to ruin their life. He's trying to protect them. And whenever God gives us a command in the scriptures, if you're a Christian and you know the Lord is calling you to turn from a particular lifestyle or a particular way of living or a particular sin, he's not trying to ruin your joy. He's trying to give you life. But in Genesis 3, they make the wrong call. Instead of listening to the sovereign God, they listen to a serpent. They listen to a snake. Instead of listening to the divine, they listen to a demon. And sin and death and suffering enter the world. It only took three chapters. Three chapters. The most famous book in the world. It takes three chapters for us to wreck creation. And that's what Adam and Eve did. And that's what we have all done. But then walk with me as we keep going. You get to chapter 4. You see the first two children are born, Cain and Abel. And we see the first murder in the Bible. It's only taken four chapters. And we've got the first murder taking place. The rest of chapter 4 is how wicked Cain is. Under God's judgment, he leaves and goes and creates a great city trying to make a name for himself. Wickedness in chapter 4. You see, when Eve listened to the serpent, he said that you'll become like God. Actually, she became less like God. She was already made in God's image. And by sinning and by turning away from him, by rebelling against him, she became less like him. And in fact, she became less like the woman that she was made to be. She became less human when she sinned against God. And so did Adam, and so are we. Do you know what? You're all human beings, I think. Well, some of the campers might not be. But we're all human beings here. But we're not what we ought to be. We're not what we were created to be because of the fall. Chapter 5, if you were to go and read that later on, you see that if the genealogy doesn't miss anybody out, okay, and I'm guessing it doesn't, but if it doesn't, then that covers a time period of 1,650 years, okay? Chapter 5 covers 1,650 years. That's the same length of time as the rest of the Bible, right? So in chapter 5, you've got one half of the world, if you like, and then in the rest of the Bible covers the rest of time. And yet in that 1,650 years, we're told that one person walks with God. This is the context. This is the backdrop to creation. Long before we see the cute koalas riding and on each other's backs and the hippos into the ark. That's the koalas riding on the backs of the hippos, not the hippos riding on the backs of the koalas. But long before that, we're told about just the extent and the wickedness of man. You say, man, Sam, I thought this was supposed to be lighthearted and a cute, cuddly story. I've got three more pages of this before I get to the good stuff, all right? Three more pages. But I've split the text up into three portions for us. We're going to look at the reason why God does it. We're going to look at the wrath of God that comes as we look at a different attribute of God from each of these different mountains in the Bible. Today is wrath. And then lastly, we're going to look at the rescue. So the reason, if you're making notes, kids or adults, we're looking at the reason for the flood, the wrath of the flood, and the rescue of the flood. But here's the first reason. Wickedness is increasing. A sub-point is great sin. Great sin. I've got S's as my sub-points, okay? Great sin. Verse 1 to 5 of chapter 6 that Ellie read. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive and they took as their wives any that they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for his flesh and his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the face of the earth. This is the wickedness of man. It's increasing. Why is it increasing? Why has it got worse from Genesis 3 to Genesis 6, verse 1 to 5? It's got worse because man has multiplied. Man has obeyed God. They've filled the earth. They've subdued it. They've multiplied. But because every man is a sinner, the more men you have, the more sin you have. And the sin is great. This is not evolution, as the scientists will tell us. It's devolution. It's getting worse. And you take that from Genesis 3 right the way through to call it Revelation 19. The world's getting worse. The world's getting worse. Not evolution, but devolution. See, we could pick out a few select individuals. We could pick out people like Hitler and people like Stalin, who, you know, Hitler murdered 6 million Jews. Stalin murdered somewhere between 3 and 60 million of his own people. Most people reckon it's about 20 million. And we can look at them and we can say, yeah, we can see that, Sam. We can see that they're wicked people. But actually, the problem here is universal. It's everyone in verse 5 that saw that God saw that the wickedness was great in the whole earth, that every intention of the thought of every man was only evil continually. This is a universal problem. It's a problem we've still got today. The writer here, Moses, he pulls out, I think, a specific sin. And you might not see it, but I hope I'll be able to show it you. And it's really the sin of sexual immorality. I think that's the biggest sin that's happening here. I think this is the sin that wants to it be pulled out of chapter 6. It's these dodgy marriages. So if you go to chapter 6 and verse 1, man begins to multiply on the face of the land. Daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. And then he goes on, verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men of old, men of renown. These are these dodgy marriages, and I don't want to get into the biggest debate of Genesis, which is who are the sons of God and who are the daughters of Eve, daughters of Adam. But essentially what's happening here is God is not pleased with these marriages. These are not marriages that glorify God. Either, these are the two options, right? I'll just tell you what they are, and you can we can have a big fight outside afterwards to tell me which way you think it is. But either the sons of God is the godly line of Seth in chapter 5, and if that's true, then you have to take the sons of man, the daughters of man, you have to take them to mean wicked, godless women, right? If you're going to take it that way, it's basically Christians marrying non-Christians, right? That's how a lot of people understand it. The other way to understand it is that the sons of God are demonically influenced men, okay? And then the daughters of Adam are just basically daughters, children who are daughters. And then you've got these Nephilim, which are the sort of the offspring of that. So whether you want to believe that it's the godly line of Seth that's intermarrying with godless women, or whether you want to believe that it's demon-possessed men intermarrying with, even demons, depending on what you think, marrying with the children, the daughters of man, whatever it is that's going on, this is not these are not marriages that glorify God. In fact, we're told that they choose in verse 2, these men, they take as their wives any they choose. You know, kids, those of you who grow up and want to be married, do you want to be married to a man like that? A man who takes any woman that he chooses? This is male dominance. This is wickedness. This is masculine abuse. You know what's happening in these few verses? You might struggle to see it until you study it, but let me tell you that Hollywood would struggle to portray what is happening here in the start of chapter 6. These men of renown, these are the rock stars of the day. You see, you can be famous for two things. You can be famous for doing great things, but you can also be famous for doing terrible things. And these men of renown, this is not a praise of these men. This is not the writer celebrating these wonderful, awesome, lovely men. This is saying these are the wickedest men on the planet. And this is the context. This is the backdrop to the flood. Maybe some of you here today, maybe you're in relationships that you know the Lord's not pleased with. Maybe you're entertaining the thoughts and the ideas of, if you're a Christian, of being with somebody who's not a Christian. But let me tell you, any sexual sin, if it's not turned from, if it's not repented of, it will lead you to hell. It will lead you to hell. John Piper tells a story of a girl in his church. And she was a missionary's daughter. And she was living with a, or she was going out with a non-Christian guy. And she sat down in Piper's office one day, and he was having a pastoral meeting with her, and he was asking her about her faith and her walk with the Lord, and she was saying that it wasn't going great with the Lord. And then she slipped in there that she was going out with this guy who wasn't a Christian. And Piper, just clear as day, just said, you need to understand that if you don't repent of this, this sin will lead you to hell. She was a bit taken aback by that response from him. She'd never had anybody tell her before that if she doesn't turn from sin, she will land up in hell. And she then went away, and the Lord really convicted her. She turned from her sin. She then went, I think, to be a missionary herself. But every year she wrote a Christmas card to John Piper and said, thank you. Thank you. You saved my life. You saved my soul. You see, if you're a Christian, you will turn from your sin. Not perfect. We're going to look at Noah now. We're going to see. We're not talking about perfection. But a life of obedience. Jesus says, by their fruits you will know who my disciples are. Dodgy marriages, that's the context. It's this violence and this wickedness and this corruption. And so in verse 3, the Lord's sad verse, this is, there's a number of sad verses. He says, my spirit shall not abide in man forever. He shall live for 120 years. And that's either referring to the fact that literally men will now only live to 120 years. Prior to that, we had people in chapter 5 who lived for nearly 1,000 years. Or it could also be referring to the fact that from that point on, there was a 120-year countdown before the flood came. But either way, the Lord is now starting to bring judgment on his world, the world that he loves. Let's not lose sight of that. Draw your attention to verse 5. This is all under the first point, the reason for the flood. The wickedness increased in great sin. And in verse 5, it says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Do you know what? God doesn't miss anything. He doesn't miss anything. If you read Psalm 139, the psalmist says, where can I go to flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heights, you are there. If I descend to the depths, you are there. Before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it altogether. He knows our thoughts from afar. That is whilst they are far away from us. Before we even start thinking of them, he knows them. And he sees it all. You see, you can look brilliant out externally to everybody else. Some of you campers can look like the greatest saints. I love the fact that many of you are taking notes, okay? But you can look like the best Christian camper on the camp to everybody else externally. But you know what? The Lord sees everything. He sees the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. He sees everything you've ever done in your life. He sees when you've fiddled your expenses. He sees when you've gossiped about somebody behind their back. He sees when you writhe and when you push back against the authorities that God's put in your life. He sees when you're harsh with your wife. He sees when you chastise your children. He sees it all. He misses nothing. And not only that, but God never has to recall any of this. He doesn't have to think about the different sins that you've done. He knows them all at the front of his mind all the time for every human being that's ever existed. This is the God who we believe in. He knows it all. We're broken to the very core of who we are. It's not just about our actions. It's not just about our attitude. It's about our affections. It's about your heart. Proverbs 21 verse 2 says, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. 1 Samuel 16, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So the first reason for the flood is the sin is increasing. There's great sin. The second reason is that there is great sorrow. This really caught me as I was preparing this. Really caught me. Great sorrow. Look at verse 5 again. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of his thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Verse 6, and the Lord regretted, or the Lord was sorry that he ever made man on the earth. and it grieved him to his heart. The second sub-point is the great sorrow of God. That's the second reason for the flood coming. Sad, isn't it? I obviously have two boys, as I've mentioned. And I struggle to understand how you can get to the point. I love my children so much, and I struggle to understand how you could get to the point where you say, I wish you'd never been born. And that's basically what God says. He was sorry that he'd made man on the earth. Great sorrow filled the heart of God. You see, God's not just he's not even an angry, tyrannical ruler. He's not just angry about our rebellion. He's not just a power-crazed megalomaniac who's throwing his toys out of the pram because he hasn't got his own way. That would be true if you just looked at the great sin, but here we see the heart of God is breaking. You see, mixed with God's anger is that God loves the creation that he's made. And it hurts him when they turn against him. He's created and lovingly formed each individual in their mother's womb. He loves his creation. And so when they rebel against him, and when they rebel against his good purpose and his good plan for them, when they injure themselves and when they injure one another by their sin, the only thing that's left for God is pain. That's what God is feeling in chapter 6. And you know what? God has a limit. I think this is what chapter 6 is telling us. God has a limit on the amount of pain that he will himself suffer. And he brings it to an end. He sees the women being abused. He sees the children being abused by these rock stars. He sees the chauvinist and the insolent. He sees the proud and those who are superior. He sees the powerful crushing the needy and the strong oppressing the weak. He sees the sinister ones taking advantage of those who are less fortunate. Maybe he sees those with learning difficulties being manipulated and bullied by others, all amid laughter and jeering. He sees it all. And he's going to bring that sorrow that he feels, his heartache, he's going to bring it to an end. So God says to Noah in chapter 6 and verse 13, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them along with the earth. Chapter 6, verse 17. Behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth, everything will die. Chapter 7, verse 4. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. So you see the great sin of man. You see the great sorrow of God. And that's the reason for the flood. And you need to understand today, I think it's Ephesians 4. Christians. You can still grieve God today. Your sin still grieves God today. We're told, do not grieve the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 4. Sin grieves God. It causes him pain. It causes him great sorrow. And so the wrath has to come. That's the second point. The wrath comes. And we're introduced to this guy, Noah, in verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And then there's this dialogue between God and Noah and what's going to happen. But let me ask you this question. Why does God save Noah? For those of you who've got children, for those of you who've got those books that are on your shelf at home, those kids' books, why does God save Noah? Let me tell you what 98% of those books say. 98% of those books say, man was wicked, Noah was good, so God destroyed man and he saved Noah, because Noah was good. And you know what? Every single one of them books, if you've got kids and you love them, bin the book. Bin the book. Because that's not what the Bible says. That's not what the Bible says. You teach your kids that when they're young, then they will have a really wrong, skewed view of God. That's not the story. Look at verse 8. Look at verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That word favor, right? It's the Hebrew word for grace. It's the Hebrew word for grace. Undeserved favor. So in the verse before, which is the context for verse 8, in the verses before, we're told that God looks on the entire earth, the whole earth, including Noah, and says every intention of his thoughts are only evil continually. Every inclination of his heart is wicked continually, including Noah. What should have happened to Noah? He should have drowned. Noah should have drowned. And his family should have drowned. But in verse 8, Noah finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. God is gracious to him. God saves him not because Noah is good, but because God is gracious. You say, yeah, but wasn't Noah, aren't we told in verse 9 that Noah's a righteous man? Yes, we are. We're told he's righteous. But righteousness in the Old Testament, when it's applied to the patriarchs, it means that they have faith. Doesn't mean they're perfect, right? You know that. You read the rest of the book. You read chapter 9. He's naked in his tent, drunk. He's not perfect. You read stories of Abraham. He's called righteous. Yeah, but he lies about his wife. And he commits all other sins. And Jacob, the deceiver. And yeah, they're called righteous. Righteousness, when it's referred in the Old Testament, when it's applied to these men, it means that they have faith in God. So in Genesis 15, it says of Abraham, Abraham believed God, he had faith in God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So you say, yes, Noah was righteous, but that's not why God saved him. He saved him because he was gracious to him. You see it as faith again in Hebrews 11. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. You say, yeah, but he was blameless. It does say that. You're right. It says he was blameless. But that word, again, doesn't mean that he's perfect. It just means that when you compare him to the rest of creation, he's doing all right. He walks with God. He's not perfect. And I think that's why, actually, in the verse before, in verse 5, it says that God sees the inclination of the heart and the thoughts of the heart. Noah, externally, you wouldn't have been able to pin sin on him. But you look at his heart in verse 5, and you would have seen sin. And then Noah is a man who walks with God. So this is the sub-point, if you like. This is the servant of the flood, is Noah. He's righteous, he has faith, he's blameless, he walks with God. They're the things that we're told. And his walk with God is one of obedience. Can you see this? Look in verse, I better find it now. I haven't written in my notes. I think it's four times, just double check. Yeah, four times, right, we're told, this is what Noah's faith looks like. This is what our faith should look like if we're Christians. Four times he obeys God, right? Don't come at me afterwards and saying you're a legalist. I'm not a legalist, right? I just believe in Jesus. I believe he changes people, right? But in chapter 6, verse 22, in chapter 7, verse 5, in chapter 7, verse 9, and in chapter 7, verse 16, this righteousness and this walking with God and this blamelessness plays itself out in that Noah obeys God. Four times in just a few verses, we're told that Noah does all that the Lord commands him. So he builds an ark, 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. They're the same proportions, by the way, as a modern battleship. That's interesting, isn't it? I'm an engineer, I like that, right? God knows what he's doing, doesn't he? So he builds this amazing boat. He has no chainsaws. He has no hydraulic equipment to lift this, that these great beams and these pillars. When they put the keel in place, and then when they put the rudder in place, maybe, I don't know. And then they put the skeleton of the boat together, these huge beams. This monster boat. Noah obeys the Lord. People laugh at him. People jeer at him. The men of renown, as he's preaching righteousness and telling them to repent from their sin, I imagine they didn't respond well to that, these rock stars of the day. I imagine the boys come home from school, if they have school, and they say, Daddy, everybody's laughing at us. But his faith works itself out in obedience. He does everything the Lord commands him to. Noah says to people as he's preaching, flood's coming. You say, Noah, what's a flood? We've never even heard of a flood, Noah. Why are you building a boat, Noah, in the desert? What are you doing? You're out of your mind. You're a lunatic. Yeah, he obeys God in the midst of that great opposition. One writer said that had God not protected Noah as he preached for people to repent of their sin and turn to Christ or turn to God, if God hadn't protected him, then the people of his time would have killed him. But he's a man who obeys God. He's like a sheepdog. I know some of you here will be farmers. He's like a sheepdog. Jump, and a sheepdog will say, how high do you want me to jump? How high? Fetch a ball. Fetches it. Fetch me a knife. Fetches the knife, right? Sheepdogs just amazing, aren't they? How high? That's Noah. He obeys God in the midst of this great opposition. See the great suffering. I'm most of my way through now, okay? So you see the great sin, great sorrow under the reason for the flood. Under the wrath of God, we see the servant of the flood, and now we see the suffering itself. Chapter 6 and 7. 2 Peter 3, verse 5 and 6 says, by these waters, the world of that time was destroyed. You say, is this destruction fair? Is it fair? The people have had at least in chapter 5, 1,650 years to repent, and they haven't done it. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, 2 Peter 2, verse 5, for 120 years-ish, and none of them have repented. You see, the amazing thing, as you go through the Old Testament, the amazing thing is not God is a God of anger and destruction and wrath. The amazing thing is where is the God of justice? He should have done this months ago. He should have done this years ago. But he's a God who's patient. But his patience comes to an end. So Noah preaches, he pleads for people to turn, but they don't turn. And so in chapter 6, verse 20, God starts to bring the animals two by two to Noah. In chapter 7, verse 11, Noah gets on the ark with his family. And in chapter 7, verse 16, God closes the door. That's one of the most striking things about the story of Noah. Did you know that, guys, kids? Did you know that? God shuts the door. Now, I guess, I don't know, this is conjecture, but I guess when Noah was building the ark, he built it to close the door from the inside. I mean, unless the guy's thick, that's what you would do, isn't it? You know, he's not going to put his family in and then seal the door up and go, yeah, how do I get in, right? He's going to make sure that he can shut the door from the inside. But when it comes down to it, he can't shut the door. God closes the door. And this is a sign of what will happen, if you like, at the end of time. There will be a day where your opportunity to repent, where your opportunity to turn from your sin, your opportunity to trust Christ, the door will close. I wonder if Noah, even amid his righteousness, even amid his faith that he had in God, I wonder as he looked out and he saw his neighbors and his friends and his family who didn't get on the ark, and he saw his school kids' teachers, and he saw the people in the village who provide the local butcher, and he sees all these people that he's lived with for 120 years. His babysitter. His work colleague. And he gets in the ark. And he can't bring himself to shut the door. So God does it. God does it. And you know what? It's a really good thing that God does it, because if he doesn't, game over. If God doesn't close the door, mankind, gone. Game over. No salvation. But God, in his grace, closes the door and protects Noah. Then you see the rest of chapter 7, you see the flood waters rising. There's this immense repetition, this lovely poetry in verse 17 to 20. Five times where the word water is used, twice the word increase if you've got the ESV is used, three times we're told that it's rising, and three times the word great, mega, is used. And I imagine, this is how I imagine it, right? Noah's inside the ark, starts to rain. He hears the rain start on the roof, even amidst all the noise of all the animals that are on board the ark. He hears the rain begin to hit the roof. I was in Liberia a couple of weeks ago, or a week and a half ago, and we were staying. Every house over there has just got a tin sheet roof. And I was woken up a number of times by just tremendous peals of thunder and the rain that was hitting the roof. I was amazed that, I thought I was in Genesis 6, right? I was literally looking around the floor of the bedroom at 3 o'clock in the morning expecting the waters to be rising. And this is what's happening. The rain is coming down. And maybe it takes a few days because it's just a rain shower, right? But then after a few days, the waters start to rise. And amid all the noise of all the animals, what Noah can now hear is he can hear people banging on the side of the ark. Let me in! Let me in, Noah! You can't. Why? Because God has closed the door. Let me in. The water's rising. My house is gone. My car's gone. My dog's gone. Let me in. But then those noises fade. As one by one, his friends and his family and his nieces and his nephews drown. The water lifts the boat, this massive, massive boat, off the ground, and it drifts out into the ocean. And it goes quiet, and it's eerie. And for 150 days, Noah and his family are the only people alive on the planet. This is the wrath of God over sin. You think you can play with your sin? You think you can tame it like a lion? It will turn and it will kill you. The wages of sin is death in Romans 3. So that's the reason for the flood. That's the wrath of the flood. And now lastly, and I'll finish here in about 10 minutes, we see the rescue of the flood. The rescue. We see the great salvation. So great sin, great sorrow, the great servant, the great suffering, and now the great salvation. Chapter 8, verse 1. Please turn with me to chapter 8, verse 1. If the saddest verse in Genesis and potentially in the Bible is verse 5 or verse 6 of chapter 6, the Lord regretted that he'd made man on the earth, then chapter 8, verse 1 is one of the sweetest verses in the whole of the Bible. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. God remembered Noah. You see, the boat must have looked tremendously huge, mustn't it? It must have looked colossal when the rain wasn't there. But when it's the only thing that you could see from space that's not water, I imagine it looked really small. Really small. 150 days. Noah must have been inside there going, imagine that. Imagine from the moment it lifts off the ground and he feels it moving, many days pass, and all he can hear is the animals, and all he can speak to and talk to is just a few of his close family. And it's probably dark, I'm guessing, and the rain's coming, and he's probably beginning to wonder, especially after the rain stops and the waters are still rising, he's probably thinking, has God forgotten me? That's what I'd be thinking. 150 days, that's a long time, that's half a year. He's in this boat for half a year. And in chapter 8, verse 1, but God remembered Noah. See, God can look down from the heavens and he can see this tiny little boat floating around the globe. It doesn't say he remembered the ark, it says he remembers Noah. It doesn't say he remembered all the animals on it, it said he remembered Noah. Because God loves Noah. Chapter 8, verse 3, the waters recede. Love that word, recede. To talking yesterday about how my dad's hair's receding. But the wrath of God that we've seen in chapter 6 and chapter 7, it's receding. It's gone. It's receding. And friends, if you've put your faith and your trust in Christ, if you've turned to Him for the forgiveness of your sin, if you trust that He alone can save, He alone can rescue, He alone can save, if you've trusted that, then the wrath for you has receded. It's gone. Punishment's over. No punishment for Noah. No punishment for his family and for the animals that are in the ark. And if you're in Christ, the sweetest thing ever is there's no wrath for you. There's none coming. There's no condemnation, Romans 8, verse 1. That's interesting, isn't it? Romans 8, verse 1. Genesis 8, verse 1. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 4, another lovely word, not just as the waters recede. So if I was preaching this as a small text, I would say in chapter 1, God remembers Noah. Verse 3, the waters recede. And lastly, in verse 4, the ark comes to rest. The ark comes to rest. This is wonderful, because this is where your future is. If you're a Christian, do you know what awaits you? Rest. Wonderful, blissful rest. Not sleep, but rest. You'll still be working in heaven, but it won't be like work. It'll be like rest. You're created for rest and work together, not opposing each other. The ark comes to rest. After 150 days, the waters come down. It rests on the land of Ararat. And you know what? However long you've got left in your life, if you're a Christian, if it's 50 years, 60 years, 10 years, 5 years, 30 years, they will be the hardest days of your life, even if they're easy. That will be as hard as it will ever get for you. That will be as sad as it ever gets for you. Even if they're brilliant, filled with prosperity, that will be as hard as it ever gets for you if you're a Christian. After that, there will be glorious rest. But listen, verse 21, the problem still persists. And we're going to need a better ark. Look in verse 21. A lot of people don't know this. Chapter 8, verse 21. Moses offers a sacrifice. This is really interesting. Moses gets off the boat, and some of the animals that were put on the boat, he gets off the ark and he kills them, right? He kills them because he's going to make a sacrifice to God. And in verse 21 of chapter 8, when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Did you get that? This is post-flood now. There's only 8 people alive on the face of the planet. And it's not far off, word for word, what was told before the flood is the reason why God's going to flood the earth. Why? Because Noah's a sinner, and his family's a sinner, and they need a better ark. Because even post-flood, we're told in verse 21 that every intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Still a problem. Still a problem. Listen to this, and I will round up, okay? 2 Peter, verse chapter 3, verse 3 to 7. You don't have to turn to it, but you can write it down. This is what Peter says. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, in other words, taking a mick, following their own sinful desires, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? When's Jesus coming back? You told us Jesus was coming back. Where is he? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished, talking about the flood. Verse 7. But by the same word of God, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. See, the problem of sin persists in chapter 8, even though it's kind of like a new start. And God knew that it was going to be like this. He's not surprised by that. But you see, we need a better ark, because the judgment that's coming, the wrath that's coming, is not a flood. God's done that. No. The wrath that's coming is going to be fire. And guess what? A boat made out of wood ain't that good. Ain't that good? It's not that useful when you've got fire coming. So we need a better ark. So what's the ark? What's going to save you from the wrath to come, as John the Baptist said? What's going to save you from the wrath of God against sin? Well, the ark is the cross. Actually, the ark is Christ. Christ is the ark. Jesus Christ is the thing that's going to save you from the wrath that's coming. You see, it's at the cross, when you look at Christ who dies, that's where you see man's sin at its worst. Not in Genesis 6, although it does a decent job of portraying it. But it's at the cross where God's Son is the only thing, he's the only person that can deal with the extent of God's wrath and the extent of sin. It's the only thing that can deal with it. So God has to kill his Son. He has to skewer him to a Roman crossbar because sin is that big a problem. And he's the only solution. And the cross is where you see not just the greatness of sin, but the cross is where you see the greatness of God's sorrow. That's where you see God's sorrow the most, not in Genesis 6. You see it in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is he's overcome with grief and he's sweating even great drops of blood, even to the point of death. He's the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, from Isaiah. And it's at the cross, that's where you see God's wrath poured out, the full cup. Jesus says to his disciples, "Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" And God the Father turns his face away from his Son. We're going to sing it in a minute. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away. And he unleashes hell on his Son. At the cross, Jesus Christ became sin for us. And God the Father unleashed it on his Son. But it's at the cross where we see grace most clearly, most beautifully, most wonderfully, most spectacularly. If I knew any more superlatives, I'd use them. It's the cross where we see the grace of God, not just in saving Noah, but in saving all his people. Ephesians 5:25, God, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and he gave himself up for her, plural. So great a salvation is seen at the cross. We need a better ark, and the ark is Jesus Christ. The story finishes, and God puts a bow in the clouds, doesn't he? And the bow, if you go to every single culture that we've ever, as far as I'm aware at least, that we've ever researched and historians have dug into the depths of the past, one of the oldest weapons that's used all across the globe in every civilization is that of a bow and arrow. And here, the bow that God puts in the cloud is a sign of his wrath, really. It's a sign of his grace. It's a promise that he's not going to flood the earth again. But it's a sign of his judgment. But you know what? The bow's not pointing at the earth anymore. The bow doesn't point at the earth. And it's not strung. The rainbow's not strung. It points at the sky. It indicates where the wrath of God is really going to be poured out. Not on mankind, but on Jesus Christ. So let me ask you as I finish. Are you on the ark? Are you on the ark? Is your rescue secure? Are you safe in the shadow of his wing? See, God is patient, but there's an end in sight. God's patience will come to an end. Matthew 24, verse 36. But concerning that day and hour, this is Jesus talking, nobody knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as in were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. So how are you going to escape? you will escape in the same way that Noah escaped, by the grace of God and by faith in him. That's how Noah escaped. God's grace and his faith in him. Trust in Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith.